Nehemiah chapter 9. This is a good chapter. It really belongs with chapter 10, but we can't, it's just too much writing to go over. Another God-centered day, that would be the theme for this evening's consideration. I started to say still standing as a theme. That's important because as you read and you prepare to share from what you've read, something has to emerge that's outstanding, that puts it all together. And those two themes do emerge from the Journal of Nehemiah. It is another God-centered day, and the people are still standing before the Word of God, and those two are tied in together. So we look now at verse 1 of Nehemiah 9. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Now this is the seventh month in the Jewish religious calendar, and it had already been a heartfelt worship-filled month from the first day up until this point. And the people are compliant to what they're hearing in the Scripture. They're responding to it the way God wants them to. They have an appetite for worship and more of God. Now, just a brief overview of what's been going on in this seventh month of the Jews. The first day of the month was the Feast of Trumpets, a holy calling of an assembly to worship before the Lord. And then on the 10th day of the month was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, where they considered their sins. The 15th through the 21st was the celebration of booths, where they would all make little tents and on their property where they lived and or in the temple ground, wherever they were, to remember that they were cared for in the wilderness by God. And then on the 8th day was another day of assembly. And that ended the religious calendar for the year. But what we have here in chapter 9 is that 8th day was on the 22nd. We're now on the 24th. So there was an interval of a day, and they're back at it. It's voluntary. It is not a commandment of God for them to assemble as they are assembling on this day. And the sequence is a bit reversed. We might have expected to put the fasting after the feasting, but that's not going to be the case. And so when they finished on the 22nd day, they gather again before Scripture. They are read the history of their forefathers in the presence of God. In other words, their forefathers under the authority of God, following the Lord. And there's going to be more also concerning those who did not follow the Lord. That will bring repentance and reform, more reform in the land that Nehemiah is now governor over. And so here in the first verse, it then says the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. So again, still showing up for God. Still a God-centered people. It is a revival. It is a movement of God's Spirit. And they want to be in His presence. They're very serious. There's a lot of introspection, a lot of taking stock of oneself in the presence of God's Word. And they are expressing their newfound awareness of God with the fasting and the sackcloth and the dust on their heads. They're considering the failures as a people in a very dramatic fashion. And so this is emotional also. There's not emotional out of control, but they feel it. And it's expressing itself in their lives. It's sort of these last 8 days plus this 9th day. It's a sort of a conference approach like today. If we would have to match it with something, it's like a giant conference. It's just, and if it's done well, it's very beneficial, and it is done very well here in chapters 8 and 9. And we look now at Nehemiah 9, verse 2. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all the foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. This literally the seed of Israel. They are moved again by their sins, and they're doing something about it, separating themselves from all the foreigners. Now, this is largely the mixed marriages that were still there. And God did not just come in with a giant wet wipe and clean up the place. It seems to have been a process that Zerubbabel, over 90 years ago, began when the Jews came back into the Promised Land. Then Ezra began to contribute to cleaning up the society. Remember that he pulled out the hair on his head and his beard, and he lamented before the Lord, and the people were mourned with him. They showed up at Ezra's, where Ezra was praying. He was praying in the temple, and they showed up there, and their hearts were broken over their sins. And still, it just doesn't die easily. And then Nehemiah faced it in earlier chapters, not only the mixed marriages, but the usury on the people. The rich were just exploiting the poor, selling them into slavery. And so here at it again, another wave. And it's just, remember, this is a nation, not a church. So there's a lot of people involved, a lot of events taking place, and it is quite impressive. It says they separated themselves from all foreigners, those not the covenant people, those who to the church are not saints. And this is, it is hammered in the Old Testament. Just in Leviticus and in Ezra, they dealt with this straight out. For example, in the New Testament, this idea of separation, of sainthood, it is not abandoned. It is upheld in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Peter, 1 Peter, it's just everywhere, and we should not lose sight of it. That's my point. When God emphasizes something in the Scripture, it is for us to get it, to not dismiss it. And Paul addressed almost all of his letters to the saints, to those living believers who were no longer a part of the world's approach to life, but they were now in Christ. In 1 Corinthians, where he is pointing to separation, not isolation, God does not want us to be isolated somewhere in a monastery or a Christian compound. He wants us to be out there where the world is so we can reach them with the gospel. Jesus said, go out into all the world and preach. 1 Corinthians 5:10, concerning moral issues, Paul says, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world. He's saying, I want you to be separate from Christians who are in sexual immorality. It's not grace at that point, not the type of grace that just, well, I'm going to continue to mingle with them. It's no, they have to be cut off. That doesn't mean I don't hate them. I still love them, pray for them, want to look for a solution. But there has to be separation, disfellowship. And so he says, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world. He's saying, no, Christians you separate from, but the worldlings, you got to stay around them. Not the fellowship and become too cozy, but in the workplace, for example, you're there with the unbelievers. And he says, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Paul's saying, you're never going to get away from that. That's the battlefield. That's the mission field. And the Corinthians needed it spelled out for them. I don't think we need it too much spelled out for us when we are pursuing the Lord. I think we get it. We're not to be part of the world. We are to have contact without merging with the world. And because unholy alliances, they will yield disaster, a crash. And they're being with those in the world, we begin to start thinking more and more like them. Later, we learn that in some of the high places amongst the Jews, there are still these strongholds of attachments to those who our unbelievers and marriages, for example. So ungodly alliances must be properly managed by a Christian, or they will manage to make us ungodly. I don't think there's anything tricky about that. We are Christians in this world. We're here to preach the gospel, but we're also here to watch our step, maintain a proper distance. And, you know, you understand that in the back of a fire truck and you or a truck carrying gravel, not responsible for your windshield that I break. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Every teen needs to memorize that verse, because evil company is going to try to buddy up to you as you enter out and step out into the world, especially, and you need to be ready. And they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They admitted their guilt. They did not try to ignore it or excuse it. Even in loved ones, those that were wrong before God, they admitted were wrong before God. And the specific deeds of the ancestors, they will renounce in the coming verses. In verse 3 now, and they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day, and for another 1/4 they confessed and worshiped Yahweh their God. This is a 6-hour gathering. We already had the other lengthy 6-hour gathering in chapter 8, and here they are again, as I mentioned, at it again. They stood with their priests and their Levites, as the priests and the Levites read the scriptures and explained it to the people. The book of the law, of course, is central to all of this. And for 3 hours, this conference went on. And when I say conference, I mean if you had to leave, you could get up and go. But over, and there would be, of course, interruptions where they would, the next speaker would come up and read, an explanation would be given. So I don't think it would be fair to read this and think that this was some sort of marathon. However, it was long. It was 3 hours plus another 3, which will follow this, as he mentions here in verse 3. And they were giving the explanation and the applications to life from the scripture, and the repeated readings from the law bore fruit. It got something done. There was, you know, so often people become students of the Bible and then abandon what they learn when the pressure is on because they don't like something. Well, the temptation's overwhelming. Here, they are getting the word. The words to separate from foreigners, to reflect upon their behavior before God, and then they are acting upon these things. They're taking care of business. Leviticus 20, verse 26, and you shall be holy to me, for I, Yahweh, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. Well, they probably heard that very verse read on this day and are saying it's right. We are supposed, it's not an arrogant separation. It's like, well, I'm better than you, so get away from me. It is, I'm moving closer to God and away from the things that he has forbidden and that are ungodly. I'm separating from that. I'm not, the Pharisees, of course, abused this. They began to look down their nose at everyone who wasn't one of them. But that's not how God intended it to be, and that is not how the scriptures present it. And so this is in a spirit of dedication, not arrogance, to be separate. It says, and for another 1/4, they confessed and worshipped Yahweh their God. Likely music being a very part, big part of this second part of the day. After the teachings came the worship in song and the confession of their sins. And actually, it's a very wonderful picture. In verse 4, it continues then, and then there are those names. You can have Adam. Stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to Yahweh their God. In verse 5, and the Levites said, stand up and bless Yahweh your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. And so there we see the God-centered day is rolling forward, and we see them standing still. He says, stand up and bless. And since now it's getting, you know, you read this, you get into it a little bit as though you're there. You can imagine a godly man standing, saying these words to this large assembly. So the emphasis is placed on standing in the beginning verses of this chapter, as they were in chapter 8. Standing before God is to stand, hopefully, for God, because God stands for something. God is about something. This is supposed to go somewhere. It's not supposed to just be these, you know, spiritual donuts that we just fatten ourselves with, and nothing then happens. The standing is, we hear this word and we say, okay, there's got to be resistance, some fortitude. We have to stand in opposition to sin, to what's wrong. And so we do fail a lot, yes, but we're still standing. And then there are those that stopped, and what happened to them? It is meaningful. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Unimaginable greatness. That's what he is talking about here. He's saying God has unimaginable greatness. Where has the Lord given half a promise to those who will not stand with him or side with him or seek with him? Where has he given half a promise to bless them? We should notice those kind of things. We should notice the attention that God gives to people who come to him. And we also, of course, we notice with reverence the alternative. And grace enters in, and we become patient with those who have not, hopefully, patient with those who've not yet given their lives to Christ, because we know that many get saved in latter years, and we stand and don't lose heart. In verse 6, you alone are Yahweh. You have made heaven and heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. So clearly he identifies, the people are identifying the God of Israel as the only God and the one who is responsible for life and creation. That would be the spiritual realm and the physical realm. Incidentally, verses 9 through 38 contain the longest prayer in the Bible. And it is, of course, very much like Daniel 9 and Ezra 9, which we commented on Ezra 9, the same thing, though we didn't say it was the longest verse, because we'd have to wait to Nehemiah to do that. But here's something that I find, again, emerging from this section. Verses 6 through 15. God is the subject of every sentence in verses 6 through 15, as indicated by the personal pronoun directed towards him, you. And as we begin to read it, each verse starting or at the start with you, to direct it to God. He is the center of attention. Thus, the title for this evening's consideration. God-centered people. There are 24 of them. Another God-centered assembly. Should not every time the people of God assemble, should he not be central? Verse 7, we begin, he says, well, actually, let's go back to verse 6, just the first clause, you alone are Yahweh. And then verse 7 now, you are Yahweh God, who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites and Perizzites, the Jebusites and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. So historically, tracking their past, the origins, but keeping God center to it all. God did this. God called Abraham. God gave the land. God did this. That's the idea. Verse 9, again, the personal pronoun, indicative of God. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. In verse 10, you showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against his servants, and against all the people of the land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself, as it is this day. So the Jews, the Jewish people, have had to ask themselves this question down through the ages. Did that really happen? You have to do that too. I do too. When we at some point in our life, when we come to this Bible, we ask ourselves, did that really happen? Did Jesus really walk on the sea and not sink? Did he really turn the water to wine? Did he raise Lazarus from the dead? Was he entombed and did he rise again the third day? These are questions we ask, as the Jews in Israel to this day should be asking themselves, how did we get here? How did we get to this land? The whole world hates us. The whole world wants us off this little tract of property. Why? All of these questions are answerable. But there are so many of them. Don't want to hear it. It is a question that must be settled in the heart of all who claim to believe. Then what? Then what? After you say, okay, I know what, I believe it. I believe that happened. Just as the Bible says. And I believe what the Bible says is going to happen. So we discover and we become useful, hopefully, with what we've discovered. That's what discovery is supposed to be for from the Scriptures. We learn these things that these were God-centered people. Am I God-centered? Yeah, I have my moments when I am distracted. But all it takes is a little ring of the bell and I'm back on. And that's what's happening for them. The bell is ringing and they're getting on track. They're lining up with God. Hasn't always been this way in their history. There are times they stoned and killed those who tried to side with God. In verse 11, it continues at the beginning of the verse, and you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the road which they should travel. All of this is profound. It's right out of the Scripture. These reading these Scriptures to the people were men of the Word, and the people now were the people of the Word, the people of the book. The Shekinah he references here. The cloudy pillar, which would provide shade for them. And the fire at night. He says, to give them light on the road which they should travel, at the end of verse 12. God wants to help us get to where he wants us to go. That's the idea of the Shekinah. I want to help you get to where I want you to go. And if you get ahead of me, you won't get to where I want you to go. It is a very difficult lesson because we have a flesh that always is pulling in other directions when we don't like something. Or when we're afraid that it's not going to be the way we hope it's going to be. And we stop trusting God. I'll come back to that in just a little bit, but we'll move to verse 13. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You know what stands out to me about this verse? Just before it's coming out, I was just reading over this. And true laws, that's what he says. There are a lot of laws and they're just not true. But God's word, it is true. A true Torah. That is what he is. It is righteous. It is sound. It makes sense. And at the time that he gave it to them, for these people, it was everything he wanted it to be. And when it had fulfilled its course, he opened up the second track, phase two, the New Testament and its grace. Because it would not have reached the Gentiles. It would not have worked reaching the Gentiles with the facts of God. I mean, you couldn't tell an Eskimo that he couldn't kindle the fire. I mean, it's just places it wouldn't fit. And God in his wisdom knew that and has provided, of course, a New Testament, a new covenant theology, study of God. Verse 14, you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. That's why we call it the Mosaic Law. We know he didn't write it. He did not author it. From the beginning, God inscribed it on stone. But he was God's man. Moses, the great servant of God. He says it right here, by the hand of Moses, your servant. What a distinction to put on a believer, no matter what a believer is going through. Moses, your servant. The man that didn't want to serve. The man that said, get somebody else. Straight out to God's face. Yeah, I'd find somebody else for the job. I'm really not interested. Because by that time, Moses, 40 years old, he knew people. He knew the headaches, but he didn't have an idea of how bad they could still be. And he found out. And yet God was with him the whole time. Deuteronomy chapter 4, the Shema of the Jew, the great section of their law. It says in verse 8, and that great nation... Pardon me, and what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? God says, nobody's got anything like this. They can just look at the pagan people surrounding them. They don't have anything like this. Rome, you know, Rome boasted of her law that she got largely from the Greeks. And yet, when it came to justice, they crucified an innocent man. I find no fault in him. Three times Pilate said, I find no fault in him. Because there was no fault in him. But let's crucify him. Oh, let's whip him first. Let's scourge him first. Then we kill him. Yeah, that's their law. That's not God's law. You, again, verse 14, you made known to them your holy Sabbath, commanded the precepts, statutes, laws by the hand of your servant Moses. God did not leave it to human beings to create true religion. That is what he is saying. God made it known to them. He handed this to them. He did not say, hey, go in the shop and come up with something, and then I'll bless it. That was Cain's approach. And so you have, again, this law of righteousness that existed in the days of Abel and Enoch, further developed after the patriarchs in the life of Moses. And then, of course, modified and renovated with Jesus Christ. Think not I came to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And one of the best analogies that I like to use, as an acorn is not a tree, but it becomes, or a tree comes from an acorn. You don't get one without an oak tree, of course. Somebody's saying, well, what about an apple tree? You need an apple seed, Johnny. But anyway, verse 15, you gave them bread from heaven and for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst and told them to go in and possess the land which you had sworn to give them. That's right. God told them. It says it right there. You know, reading this, days before and in preparation, he's just starting to get familiar with the section. It was so often, it's like, oh, this is kind of basic. And I don't know, I just don't learn. I'll read it and I'll say, okay, I think I can handle this. And then as I get closer to the day of sharing the word, it's this intense grind begins. And then, as the word I've been using this evening, emerging from the text is what God wants to say. And all of a sudden, it's come to life again for me, as it has over the years. This is a beautiful thing about the Scripture. You cannot take it lightly. It is not something to be lightly. This evening, I spent speaking with Thomas Powell, Pastor Thomas Powell in Virginia Beach today. And as we were finishing up the call, he says, "So what are you speaking on tonight?" And I told him none of his business. Just go, you know, do your thing. So I told him, and as I'm telling him, of course, I start waxing eloquently and just, you know, getting on. This is in Nehemiah 9 is where I'm at tonight. And tonight we're going to, the people standing before them, God is centered to all this is going. And I caught myself, and I'm sure he's on the other end holding the phone away from his ear. And so he said, "Okay, well, I'll speak to you then." And I, "What are you speaking on? Like, I want to know." I do. So Thomas, what do you got tonight? He said, "I'm doing Psalm 37. And so I make my little comment. But, of course, now he's charged. And he's saying, you know, "I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their offspring begging for bread. And I've been old and I've been young." And I'm trying to interrupt him so I can share what my knowledge is, never mind what he thinks he's learned. And so I said, "Thomas, I'm going to share some of this probably tonight if I don't forget, because it's good stuff. It's coming to the Word after all these years. It's still getting out of it what's in it, because God is opening it up and looking back down the decades, say, still standing, still here. All the archers have sought you, but Joseph's bow abode in strength held by the mighty hand of God." This is for all of us. It's for all of us. God told them. And then verse 16, "But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments." There is an emerging trend again. We've already had several of them just in this chapter at the beginning. And now we're moving forward. Then with the God being the center, after we've had that, the standing God is center. And now, verses 6 through 18, there are six unfortunate they. That's how it starts off, verse 16. "But they," in contrast to God giving, "but they." You know, they say. Who's they? Oy vey. "There are seven admirable theys in verses 19 through 25. And the Lord was just bringing these out to me right before I came out. I was like, "Oh, man, look, I don't have time. What else is here?" There are 15, in verses 16 through 25, 15 times are we going to hear "you" directed again towards God, on top of what we have already shared from the earlier verses. And so these things, if you highlight, and the digital Bibles make this very nice, you digitally highlight these things, all of the personal pronouns referring to God, for example, in a paragraph, and it glares out at you. So, wow, who's center here? It's like a word cloud. And then you can erase them if you don't want to keep them and do a different, find a different trend of the Holy Spirit. This is, you know, for the one, again, who could put the universe in place, it's kid stuff. It's kid stuff for him to bring out these trends for us. But it is up for us to lay hold on them and say, "Okay, I believe this. What am I going to do with this? I'm going to fall apart next time pressure comes my way. No, I'm going to try to stand a little bit stronger." Verse 17, "They refused to obey." They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you, O God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them." What a magnificent section. Here he indicts them. They refuse to obey. They're not mindful of your wonders that you did right before their bug eyes. But they stiffened their necks and they rebelled. They even wanted to get their own leader appointed, to anoint their own guy to take them back to jail, to bondage in Egypt. As though the Egyptians are going to be waiting with, you know, candy bars. "Good, glad to see you." And then he offers this, "But you," that distinction, that disjunctive, "but you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them." This allows us to execute discipline as parents, as those in positions of authority, without destroying the individual. I mean, there are times you have to just say no, no, or, exercise whatever means are necessary to get things back on the right course. It doesn't mean we do it without mercy and grace or anger. I mean, we don't have to have anger. Abundant in kindness, looking for solutions. God did not forsake them. Has been a pattern of my life. I mean, there's a time when people are just a waste of time. You got to move on. Jesus taught that. Not to dust off your shoes and move on. And it takes the direction of the Holy Spirit to tell us when. Even Jude talks about that at the end of his letter, making a distinction between them. But you are God ready to pardon. So the Lord stands by his people, keeps his promises, meets their deepest and elementary needs at the same time. I mean, the shoes didn't wear out. He even says your feet didn't swell up. In verse 18, even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations, yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. And God did not abandon them. Let's just move on. Verse 20. So also you gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. Pause there. So, centuries later, over 1,000 years later, almost two, the Jews, not just Nehemiah, these are the Levites, the priests, these are a collective work. They recognized all God had done for the people, but the people at the time didn't recognize it. It makes no sense. That's because sin makes fools out of humans. And if we're not careful, it'll make a fool out of us. And so we come across these things and we say, that's right. Let me put a perimeter around my mind so I don't lose it in the presence of God under pressure. And there could be the pressure of luxury, too. Luxury brings its own pleasures of entitlement and expectations and laziness, and on the list goes. Verse 21, 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in, possessed the land. You subdued them, you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And they took, verse 25, strong cities and a rich land, and possessed houses full of all good, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your goodness. It's like a furnished apartment. It's already got everything you need. And they didn't appreciate it. When God talks about, in the Psalms, numbering our days, he's saying, I'm paying attention. Not in a necessarily in a stern way, or I've seen this engine. We tend to think that very quickly. But God is saying, I number your days. They count. The challenge is that we count them ourselves. So that we don't miss out in this life constantly reaching for the next thing. That we learn to enjoy our olive tree, our fruit tree now. That there are things we have right now that we should be very grateful for and admire and enjoy without guilt. And it's so easy to not do that. Because there's always the next thing. Well, that's going to always be. You can have, you know, parallel runways. You can have one for takeoffs and one for landings. And you can have some hangars, too, to kind of hang out in. And so what a great lesson as we look at this. We say, okay, God gave them this. Did they enjoy it? Well, for a while they did. And then came the book of Judges. And everyone did according to his own desire. And then it all fell apart. Verse 26, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations. Ingratitude born of unbelief. They just didn't believe it. Well, unbelief is serious business. If someone tells you something about someone else, do you believe it or not? Do you have reason to believe it or not? It's not fair that someone should say something negative to you about someone and you have no reason to agree with it, and yet we do. We form our opinions. We become, I'm not going to even be around that person anymore. What did you have any evidence of this? We have evidence of God. He's been talking about this. We Christians have evidence of Jesus doing things in our life. I can remember little things. I remember working on a bridge and my keys fell out of my pocket miraculously over the East River on the way home. My car was blocking everybody's car. That would have been in the East River too and the keys fell on the lacing of the bridge, just little pieces of metal crossing up as it goes up. Just clink right there and hung right there. I knew this was a miracle. I don't know why it was a miracle of falling out of my pocket. It was a bizarre moment. I reflect on that. That was God. I know that was God. I'm not going to let anybody say, I don't believe. That's just a coincidence. That was the Lord. I've got a bunch of those too. And I call on them. They are Ebenezer stones to remember that God is real. Just little things, little voice of God. I'm here. I am here. And what are you going to do when the days come, Jeremiah? You can't keep up with the horses. I'm with the footmen. If you can't keep up with the footmen, how are you going to keep up with the horses? I don't want to run with horses. I don't even like them. Well, I don't have anything against them, but all right. They're kind of dudded. My point is that when you cannot sense God, when the Jordan River's flood, when the horses are running and you can't keep up with them, and God is not speaking to you and you think he's abandoned you, you remember those Ebenezers, and you say, my faith is real. Well, that is what I'm going with it. In verse 26, he says that they cast your law behind their backs. That is lawlessness born of unbelief. They did not believe God. Then he says, and killed your prophets. That is violence born of unbelief. They weren't afraid of any consequence that God might administer to them. It says, who testified against them to turn them to yourself. Well, the prophets chiefly lived during the days of the monarchs, the kings of Israel. They were not only then, but that was the heyday of the prophets. They're the writing prophets, the preaching prophets, the prophets who did miracles. He says here in verse 26, and they worked great provocations. They bit the hand that fed them. That's what that means. God was blessing them, and they turned on him. They said someone else did this, but not Yahweh. And one saint now with the Lord, he makes this comment on this section. He says, the steady repetition of sin, decline, appeal, and rescue, a cycle which no warnings from experience or from preaching could do anything to break. That's true, and it's pathetic, but it's not necessary. I can do something about it. I have a say-so in that. Thus the remnant is born in the Scriptures. There were those who did not behave this way because they did believe. There were those, look, the wicked had to have someone to kill who was righteous, the prophets of God, because those prophets believed in the Lord. Belief means something. It's supposed to show up in our lives. Verse 27, pause there. I believe this. I believe when I fail, when I repeatedly fail, I believe God is merciful and kind and gracious to me. I believe that he pushes me forward. He doesn't condone my sin. And he says, today's a new day. Let's see if we can do better. And then when I fail, he says, tomorrow's a new day. Let's see if we could do better. He is abundant in mercy. And it's renewed every morning. I don't mean that we approach these things and we trivially and we say, well, he's going to forgive me. He says, I don't care. And I am not saying that at all. I am saying God is merciful more than we can imagine. She could never get us into the kingdom any other way. Verse 27, therefore you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. Again, God did not oppress them. The godless people oppressed them. This shows up in the New Testament in Corinthians in chapter 11. I read this a few times. It's amazing to see how many Christians will not put up with sound biblical approach to things and then go join a cult or a weird church and feel quite comfortable there. Paul had to deal with this with the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, he says, you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. You put up with that stuff. Well, why? Because sin makes fools out of human beings. That's why. And if you have pride, pride is the wick that lights the keg. If you load it with pride and you can't say, you know, I was wrong when you know you were wrong. I don't mean when just, you know, mock humility. Okay, I was wrong and you don't mean it. I mean when we know we did it wrong. And we load it with pride. How is God supposed to bless that? God resists the proud, the scripture says. The first recorded sin in creation was pride. I will exalt my stars. I will be like the Most High. Those were the words of Satan. This verse 27, of course, is centered on the days of Judges and the kings. Verse 28 now. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore you left them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. Remember we were reading chapter 8, the priests were reading the word, but the people fell apart. They were just falling. The priest said, oh, no, it's the day of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Well, it's as though the writer, in going over their history, is saying, they did bad, but God is merciful. They did bad. He dealt with the wicked ones, but his mercy was there all the time. And you have to do that sometimes because we're sinners. We know our guilt. And if we lose sight of the grace and mercy, we become overwhelmed. Now, the impenitent sinner needs to be overwhelmed so that they can repent and times of refreshing can begin. And so he says, but after they had rest, verse 28, they again did evil before you as a people. While we pursue the Lord in righteousness, sin pursues us. We get that. We should get that. While we're going looking for the Lord, we're being stalked by a flesh and a world and a devil. But we have weapons. We are not defenseless. And God is he is a take it or leave it God. You either take what he says about himself or you leave it. And if you ignore him, you will meet with more pain than you should. Verse 29. And testified against them that you might bring them back to your law, yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. How unfortunate. Correction with hopes of restoration clearly laid out. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments. Our sinful hearts wish to do something. It's a restlessness that sin has created in us. It becomes harmful when we seek to do something without God or contrary to God. You could be the same thing. If you lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways, acknowledge the Lord. Well, when you acknowledge the Lord, you do not acknowledge him like you acknowledge a fruit tree or a stick or a car. We acknowledge the Lord as Lord. And that is supposed to mean something. And that is good. It is a good thing, not a bad thing. One old saint says this, from a very old commentary, I lifted this, I believe. God has two dwelling places, heaven and the contrite heart. So has the devil, hell, and the proud heart. That is very accurate. It takes one to know one. But sinned against your judgments, he says here. They missed a target, which if a man does, he shall live. Very New Testament, very much supported by the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, his divine power has given to you all things that pertain to life and godliness. That is behavior, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to human behavior. And how many Christians just don't buy it? Well, he says here that they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. The Hebrew for shrug their shoulders is to withdraw the shoulder as an animal would in turning away from being controlled. It's a word picture. Zechariah chapter 7, verses 11 and 12 are a nice accompaniment to that verse. Verse 30 now, we're almost done. I don't know, I enjoy these things. I believe most of you, if not all of you, do also. Most of you wouldn't keep showing up. Verse 30, yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit in your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the land. Well, the long-suffering of God has been all over this chapter. He says, yet they would not listen. The prophets spoke, they wrote, and they performed, and still there were those that just were not impressed. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the land. First the Assyrians, and finally the Babylonians. Once Israel, of course, became a kingdom. Before that, there were the Midianites and all the other people that hounded them in the book of Judges. Verse 31, nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. There is another beautiful nevertheless of Scripture. Nevertheless, he withheld his justifiable wrath. He says, for you are God, gracious and merciful, handing out his kindness. There is a message woven into the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. That's more of an action figure to me than was said that way. And the message is the grace of the Lord. Grace, the grace of the Lord, grace. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14. For the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him, cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's look at the players involved with the birth of John the Baptist. There was Zacharias, his father. His name means Yahweh remembers. His mother's name was Elizabeth, the oath of God. John's name means grace. And then Jesus, his name means Yahweh is salvation. So you put them together. You have Yahweh remembers the oath of God. Yahweh's grace. Yahweh is salvation. And so that is quite a, name is nature. And there we have the pronunciation, like trumpets blowing in the names of the characters surrounding the forerunner of Christ who was announcing his arrival. the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 32, now therefore, our God, the great and mighty and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and all, and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. What an understandable prayer. Do not let all the trouble seem small before you that comes upon me, us here, but that's what I pray. Lord, this is a big deal to me. It's not hurting you, maybe it's hurting me. And it's very personal, that touch. Of course, he mentions their civil structure, that theocratic monarchy that ruled their society, the kings appointed by God. The kings of Assyria are mentioned here because they were, in the strictest sense, God's original instrument of punishment on the kingdom of the Jews. Verse 33, however, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law, nor indeed your commandments and your testimonies, which you testified against them. So what's the point? What's the point of going further if they couldn't keep it? Because you can keep it as an individual enough to benefit from the glory of God. Verse 35, for they have not all served you in their kingdom or in the many good things that you gave them or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. And God is blameless in this. In verse 36, here we are, servants today, in the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty. Here we are, servants in it. Verse 37, and it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies, our cattle, at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. Well, they're reduced to slavery. They can be put into the military or forced labor or just slaughtered. It's not what God intended for his people. There was a judgment upon their sin. And their sin was that God, throughout his time, their pilgrimage, they lacked nothing and appreciated nothing. And that's why these judgments would befall them. Finally, he says, and we are in great distress. Did I read verse 36? Yes. The scourge of defeat. Verse 38 now. Here we are. Some of you have been saying, are we there yet? And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. In the Hebrew Bible, this verse is in chapter 10. Because in chapter 10, the day continues, and then we get the sealing. Everybody saying, yeah, we're going to sign our name on that line. And they will have a fresh restart when he says we make a covenant and write it. Our leaders and our Levites, our priests, in the East, the seal authenticated the document. It meant business, as the signature does today. If you've ever had any dealings with the courts, one of the questions, if it comes down to contracts and documents, your own lawyer will ask you, did you sign? Did you sign it? No or yes. No, that's the seal. Let's pray. Father, these things really happened. We believe it. And you approve of all that has been considered tonight to your glory, right off the pages of the book of Nehemiah. And may we find ourselves even that much stronger because of the consideration of the things you've placed before us. That which emerges from the text, may it emerge in our lives to your honor, to our edification, and to a blessing for those around us. And we ask you to get us all home safely tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.